emphasizes something in verse 31, which I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time talking about today, but we'll look at more next week, where Jesus makes a statement. He says, now is the powers of this world are now judged, and we'll spend a little bit more time kind of unpacking what does Jesus mean with regard to that particular aspect, but I think big ideas, the victory of Jesus. Next week after that, we'll take a look at the life-giving element of who Jesus is as a king, what he offers. And then on Easter Sunday, we'll take a look, obviously, at the resurrected king, what it means for Jesus to have resurrected from the dead. So with that being said, that's in the next 4 weeks. Today, let's focus on verse 27. I'm going to read the whole passage. We'll go down to verse 36. If you guys would not mind standing one more time as we just apply our hearts to Scripture and let Scripture begin to speak to us. I'm going to read verse 27, beginning at chapter 12. It says this, "My soul is now troubled," Jesus says. "What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. For this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven. "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it thundered. Others said, "It's an angel of the Lord that has spoken to him." And then Jesus said in verse 30, "This voice has come not for your sake, but not mine. Now is the judgment of the world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself." He said this to show what kind of death that he was going to die. So the crowd answered him, "We have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" So Jesus then said to him, "The light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light that you may become sons of the light." Then after this, Jesus then said these things, he departed, and then he hid himself from them. And this is the word of the Lord. I want to pray real quick, and we'll get to work. God, thank you for your word, and we ask you right now that you would help our hearts to receive, to hear, help me to be able to communicate, to articulate, God, the things that are on your heart, things that are not on your heart that I just speak forth. God, I pray that this would fall by the wayside, those things that are of your heart, that resonate with your heart, God, that we would receive and hear and be responsive to. So we commit this time in your hands, and we pray and ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Would y'all grab a seat? So when I was reading this and kind of prepping for this and thinking through it, there were like two major thoughts that really kind of struck me. I think first of all was this contrast, and I don't know what it was. I read a meme or something like that. It just kind of like sparked this in my head, but then in contrasting that meme with this passage really kind of created something for me that I thought I'd share with you guys. And it's this idea, the contrast of Jesus with our differing worldviews and or narratives that really shape the way that we face trouble or hardship or difficulty. And I'll give you an example of what I mean by this. So for example, each one of us have differing ideas or lenses by which we not only view the world, by which how we, as a result of viewing the world, we respond to everything else in our lives, whether it be trouble, hardship, difficulty. I'll give you an example of how this kind of plays into the American narrative. So America was founded, obviously the most important document, the Declaration of Independence. Within that says this, "All men are created equal and endowed by their creator with certain unalienable rights. Among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness." And I think we'd all agree this is pretty awesome. It's pretty amazing. I think at the same time, my aim this morning is not to like go into the philosophical background or aspects to this or how this was originally perceived versus how it's currently perceived. But what I want to point out is I think, for example, the idea of saying as a human being, you and I, or we deserve life, liberty, and happiness. Life, liberty, and happiness. On one hand, again, if you were to go back, 300 years or 250 years when this was sort of originally framed, it makes sense because it was in the context of dealing with a monarch that is not present, that they're having to tax, or they're being taxed for, they're giving money and sending tribute and all this other type of stuff. So there's, taxation without representation. You guys all know that. It's like, history 101. But the point of the matter is that the idea back then was the one that was had claim to life, liberty, and happiness, or the pursuit of happiness, was a king, was a monarch. Everybody else is just sort of a pawn. Like, your job is to just pay tribute and shut up and don't talk. Like, just do what you got to do, fall in line, and that's that. Well, America comes along, we're like, that's not right. Like all of us have inalienable rights. In other words, the idea from a philosophical perspective comes from natural rights versus like legal rights. In other words, the idea is that the state does not have the right to give you these things. In other words, these come as a mere virtue of being a human being. If you're a human being, we have this idea of life, liberty, and pursuit of happiness should be something that is granted every human being, not just kings, not just a monarch. So in theory, this is awesome. This is awesome, and I have no complaint about it. But what I want to suggest to you, Jesus didn't live like this. That's what struck me. That's the contrast. That's what I'm trying to get at. Jesus did not have that worldview. And I'll show it to you and why this is so important, that he did not live with this mindset of, like, I deserve to have and to establish and to claim my own personal pursuit of happiness. If he did, none of us would have this thing called salvation. None of us would have any type of redemption in our lives. What you would have is Jesus saying, I demand my rights, and part of my rights is I refuse to be crucified, and I will fight the system. That's not what happened. So that contrast really kind of stuck out to me, that, you know, again, we live by this, we kind of gauge our lives by this, we think about this a lot, and what happens when we don't have the opportunity to pursue our own happiness or have our own things that bring freedom, liberty, or life. We fight, we are frustrated, we're angry, and again, maybe in some cases, justly so. Which, again, if I were to be going down a philosophical route on this, this is a fascinating argument for contradictions I think we live within our culture, for example, because we live in a highly secularized culture today where we want to somehow separate God out of everything, but this Declaration of Independence is pretty clear. It's like these inalienable rights come to us by way of or via a creator. Again, the more we get away from this idea of a God or a creator God, the more we find ourselves really, I think, enslaved to other people's ideas or notions of what's right and what's wrong, or their concepts of liberty or justice and life and whatnot, and further away, more into enslavement as opposed to freedom. And I was even thinking about this, and maybe this is going a little bit too far. I was thinking about even like with our solar system, right? I'm jumping analogies from, you know, America to the solar system. But I think about our solar system, like the planets, they go around, they revolve around the sun, right? They are in the orbit of the sun. And I was thinking, like, the Earth has greater freedom in the orbit of the sun than an asteroid. It's literally bound by this gravitational pull of the sun, but it's free. An asteroid, we tend to think, oh, it just goes anywhere it wants, and it's free to do and be whatever it wants, but it's technically not free. I mean, it can crash into things, and it's like there's, you know, yes, it might look like the world is its, you know, playground, or the vast universe is its playground, but the point that I would make is this, is that Jesus lived in such a way where he says, no, my life is completely bound up in God the Father. So number one, I think the contrast that I really want to emphasize. Number two, I want to just jump right into the majority of this, is the contrast that Jesus has with regard to the differing worldviews that you and I oftentimes operate according to. Secondly, is I see just the faithfulness of Jesus. And I think this comes out really clearly within this passage that we just read. And I want to just spend some time meditating, thinking about the extensiveness of Jesus's faithfulness in this context. And we'll just take a look at three specific things. We'll kind of go back and relook at some of the passages again, and hopefully it'll give us some insight and light in terms of how extensive is Jesus's faithfulness. So number one, we see Jesus has his faithfulness to his Father very clearly. Take a look at it again. Verse 27, Jesus starts off, and I'll read it again. My soul is now troubled. What shall I say? And he says, Father, save me from this hour. First of all, I just want to emphasize the word that's used, that Jesus says of himself. He says, now my soul is troubled. That word troubled there is a really, really intense word. It's a Greek word that implies this disturbance in someone's soul. So Jesus, the word soul there is his psyche. It's like my psychological well-being is deeply, deeply disturbed. And I just want to pause and think a little bit about the type of humanity that Jesus exemplified. That Jesus was so human. We know he's God. He's perfect God-man, but he was human enough to the point where he, as a human being, suffered. He engaged in this sense of deeply troubled nature with circumstances around him. And that's what we see very clearly exemplified in this particular passage. It's the same word that is used to describe when Herod finds out that there's a young child who is a quote-unquote king. It says, and he sets out to basically, you know, murder all these young children under the age of, you know, whatever. And, but that sense of like, you know, egotistical, narcissistic Herod, who's like, no one will take my kingdom from me. He's like deeply troubled. That's the word that's used there. Deeply troubled. It's the same word that's used to describe Jesus. It's also the same word that's used to describe when the disciples, they're on a ship, on a boat, and all of a sudden this gnarly storm hits and they feel like they're going to die. And it's the same word. They are deeply troubled. This is the word that's used to describe Jesus' soul, deeply troubled, in a state of anguish. Then it goes on to say, when Jesus, in this state, what does he do? He turns to his Father, and he recommits his soul, his heart, reconnects his soul to the heart of the Father. He goes on to say, and what shall I say? Father, shall you save me from this hour? And a lot of scholars believe that what Jesus is suggesting here, that is a question. Like, is this what I should say? Should I ask God to like rescue me from this trouble? And again, I think, you know, in terms of contrast, most of us, when we find ourselves going through a tough moment in life, step one is to do what we can to get out of that state of trouble. It's just kind of human nature. But in this context, Jesus is not plotting a way to get out of his state of trouble. He's asking God, how can I be faithful to you in the midst of this state of trouble? Again, it's a radical contrast. Why this makes sense, we'll come to the end and we'll bring some conclusive ideas as to why this is so significant, so important for people like you and I. But first and foremost, let's just let the text take us where the text has taken us. So number one, we see Jesus in a state of anguish and troubling. He turns to the Father, says, Father, shall I ask you to save me from this hour? And then he goes and say, but for this purpose, I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. And then a voice came from heaven, I've glorified it, and I will glorify it again. And the crowd stood there, and they heard it, and they said that this voice thundered. Others said it's an angel who had spoken to him. And then Jesus answered, this voice came for your sake, not mine. So again, what's happening here in the context? Well, Jesus prays to the Father, turns to God, and he basically says, God, for this hour, I've come into this world. There's a purpose. We'll get to that in just a moment here. But the main point is that Jesus is devoting himself to God. There's a relationship. There's an intimacy there. I don't know what you think about with regard to salvation. Like what comes to your mind when you think of the concept of salvation? For many of us, we think of salvation being nothing more than being rescued to either go to heaven or being rescued from hell. And I think those are true. They're not untrue. It's not less than that. But that is not the idea that Jesus has with regard to salvation. He would actually even go so far as to say, like, this is salvation, that they would know the Father. The real aim of what it means to be a life-receiving agent, like truly alive, is being in right relationship with God. That's what salvation is. It's not just being given a future residence address, residential address, that one day, hey, this is, you know, your address is 777 heaven, right? One day when you die. That's not the sum reality of what salvation is being in this deep relationship with the Father. And in some sense, like, this makes sense, right? Like, you and I as human beings, we are deeply relational. And I would even probably say that the majority of challenges and anxieties and stresses that you and I deal with on a regular basis in our life is oftentimes linked to relationships. Relationships that we hoped were going to be life-giving or satisfying or fulfilling and failed. Or relationships that should be doing that and they just constantly giving us grief and pain and hardship and difficulty. But the point that I'd make is that as human beings, we are wired for a relationship. But what if the ultimate relationship that we're wired for is not just with another human being, though those can be beautiful and amazing when they happen and they work together and they take a lot of hard work, they require forgiveness, they require conversation, they require compromise, coming together, working together. But the fact of the matter is, what if the ultimate purpose by which and for which you and I are made for is a relationship with God the Father that we have been in exile from our whole life? Or the way Paul the Apostle would put it, we have been at enmity with him. Not because he's an enemy of us, because we feel as if this God oftentimes is asking to lay claim to the areas and elements of our lives that we're not ready to give up or ready to surrender or even don't want to even surrender. In other words, what if the real issue, the real problem in the universe is human beings, agents, we don't like the idea of someone else over us, especially one that we can't see, having some form of agency over us. And we remain in a state of exile, remain in a state of brokenness. And our souls are constantly looking for something else that's really nothing more than a substitute to bring satisfaction for which only God himself will truly be able to satisfy. Well, I think what we see here in this context is that Jesus very clearly is deeply tethered to his Father, and he's deeply faithful to his Father. I'll give you a couple examples of this. When Jesus prays, as he's praying in this context, it says that people that are around him, they hear something. Some interpret it as the sound of a thunderclap. Others think, well, maybe it's an angel. None of them know exactly what's being spoken or being said. This is interesting. John, the writer here, some believe that he's kind of like giving bit of an echo back to Mount Sinai. So for example, on Mount Sinai, it says that God descended on the mountain of fire and it trembled violently, and the Israelites, they heard this trumpet and they saw lightning flashes and they heard this thunderous voice of God that was speaking. So some believe that it's kind of John's way of saying, hey, something of this nature is happening here. That God, the way he spoke to these ancient Jewish people, specifically by way of Moses, and his voice came in a thunderclap, is exactly what's happening here with Jesus. So something significant is taking place here, that God himself is showing favor to Jesus. We see similar elements of this in the book of Job or the Psalms that poetically uses imagery to describe the power and majesty of God's voice that comes, that thunders over the water. So for example, this is sort of the imagery that seems to be taking place here, that Jesus turns to his Father in faithfulness saying, Father, in the midst of this state of troubledness, I'm devoting myself to your will, Which then, now this leads me to the next thing where we see Jesus' faithfulness, not just simply to the Father as a person, but also to the mission of the Father in particular, that Jesus has a mission that he's come to fulfill. I want you to pause and just let your mind kind of wrap itself around this. So take a look at verse 27. I'll read this. Jesus then says, for this purpose, I have come to this hour. For this purpose, I've come to this hour. So again, a lot of questions can arise. Like, what is the purpose? What is this quote-unquote hour that Jesus is alluding to? Whatever the case is, it's something that Jesus, as a mission statement, saying, this is why I have come. This is why I've lived, 33 years on planet Earth. The moment has come. The climactic moment of what I've come to accomplish is now beginning to be engaged in. This kind of a phenomenal reality, what Jesus is suggesting here. Then it goes on to say, verse 31, go on down there, it says, now is the judgment of this world. Now will the rulers of this world be cast out. And again, like I said, I'm going to actually come back to this next week. There's a lot to unpack here. And I think John writes to an audience that he just assumes everybody knows what the rulers of this world are. I don't want to assume that we know any of this type of stuff. I think there's a lot of different multi-layered elements that John has in mind here that span from, Annas, Caiaphas, the high priest, the Sadducees, the Pharisees, all the way to demonic, I'll even throw out Nephilim. like agents that would blow our mind if we just kind of gave a little bit of energy to think about it. Like I think what he's talking about here is something so profound. Whatever it is, Jesus is come to basically cast out whatever the rulers of this world are. If you have no idea what Nephilim is, just go on YouTube and type in Nephilim if you have 16 hours to kill. Serious. But whatever the case is, I think Jesus is suggesting here that his mission involves casting out whatever types of beings or powers or dark forces that are in the place of authority and leadership. He's saying, I've come to dismantle them. So next week, we'll talk a little bit more about that. Do not miss next week. It might be a mind blower for some of you. So whatever the case is, Jesus goes on to say, he says, and when I'm lifted up, he says, this last segment here, verse 32, when I'm lifted up, I will draw all people to myself. He said this to show what kind of death that he was going to die. So the crowd answered him, we have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. I'll come back to that in just a second, but I want to just emphasize this little moment where Jesus says, I will be lifted up. And then John drops this little parenthetical statement. He tells us this because he's giving us a clue as to what and what type of death he was going to die. We know, obviously, because most of us are familiar with the story, Jesus dies by way of crucifixion. Again, there's a lot of layers to this. It was not the only way that Jesus, you know, could have died. I mean, there's lots of different ways in which Jesus could have died. Some have suggested that Jews had to have Jesus die by way of crucifixion because the Jewish leadership had no power to kill any other way, which is actually not true because we know in the book of Acts, they actually killed Stephen, right? So they picked up stones and they killed Stephen. So they could have very easily picked up stones and killed Jesus, but they didn't. And there's it raises the question, why did they not do that with Jesus if they did that with Stephen, you know, just 3 months, 4 months later? Some have suggested because part of the bigger picture was God's plan and purpose by which and how Jesus was going to die, but probably more importantly, the way of crucifixion was probably, at that point, the most profound form of not just death. The idea behind crucifixion is not just like end the life of another human being. It was that. It wasn't less than that, but it's far more than that. You're like, far more than death? Yes, far more than death, because it involved stripping them naked. It involved absolute, complete humiliation. The whole intent behind crucifixion was in the most profound, extended way possible to shame another human being. You know, we live in a culture today, obviously, that people have gone through circumstances, you know, in the internet world, and they may say something that is not according to or not shouldn't be according to the script that they say, and then they get doxxed or they get canceled or they get shut down or they lose, you know, 100 million subscribers in, you know, 6 hours, and all of their income is just taken away and their name is dragged through the mud. And some have suggested that that actually has been a fate that feels more profound than death. That's kind of the aim of what crucifixion is, aside from the physical torment and torture and all that goes along with it. But the aim is that Jesus has done something so profoundly offensive that he needs to not just die, but he needs to suffer in the most protracted form. He needs to feel shame in the most protracted form. That's what suffering and crucifixion is all about. But Jesus says, this is all part of my mission. My mission is to take this on all the way to its fullest extent. And the question should be in our head, like, why? Why is this the case? Now we're getting a little bit closer to what the whole aim or the act of redemption is all about. Like, whatever it is, Jesus is saying, I've come to do this, and I will remain faithful to this, even though it brings an overwhelming sense of torment to my psychological well-being. I'm willing to take it on. So with that, there's a few other things I think that just kind of come to mind in this little passage here, some of these titles that are brought up with regard to Jesus. We know that his mission involved a number of different things. So for example, Luke chapter 4, verse 18 says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because God has anointed me to proclaim the good news to the poor and to announce freedom to the prisoners through recover sight to the blind. John chapter 4, verse 34 says this, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. So again, Jesus reiterates, my aim, my source of life and well-being actually comes from doing what God has called me to do. I like to think of the idea of an assignment. Jesus had an assignment, and it was always from the very beginning. Jesus knew exactly what his assignment was, and now Jesus is saying, the assignment that I was given, even though it entailed preaching and proclaiming and healing people and announcing good news to the poor and all that, the real mission that I've come to accomplish is crucifixion. And then he adds this statement, I will, unless the Son of Man be lifted up, I will draw all men unto myself. Now, Jesus clearly is just identifying, like, this myself, I will be lifted up by way of crucifixion. Now, as I mentioned, we will look at this more in the weeks to come, the extent of what crucifixion is, but his whole aim is to draw attention to this. This is God's means of drawing people to himself, is crucifixion. There's no other way, is what he's stating clearly. He throws out several different titles, or at least some of his the followers around him suggest three different titles. Number one, he describes himself as the Son of God. So in the context, Jesus says, I called my Father, which, again, when you're talking about father language, you're also suggesting that you must be a son. So in this context, Jesus seems to be very clearly articulating that the language of Son of God goes all the way back to the page one of the book of the Bible, like where God creates Adam and Eve, and he describes Adam as being a son of God. It's as if Jesus is taking that same language and saying, yes, I'm a new Adam. I'm the new and perfect, most new form of creation that is coming forth. Then he uses another language that's defined by him as being the Christ, and it says this, we have heard that in the law that the Christ remains forever. So these guys are wrestling in their minds, like, what does this mean for you, Jesus, to come, to be lifted up, to be crucified? It doesn't make sense to us. So I always like to think about when I'm reading my Bible, did people, when they heard Jesus preach, did they have questions about what Jesus said? Absolutely, all the time. Do you ever read the Bible and you're like, I have no idea what Jesus is saying here? Right? Sometimes we're like shocked by that. Well, even people that were in the same room as Jesus, they didn't understand what Jesus had to say. They come bringing their own perceptions, their own preconceived ideas. In this context, they're wrestling with what Jesus had to say right here. But in this context, they're acknowledging the fact that he's the Christ. Now, the word Christ literally means king. You're the anointed one. And then the third title is this idea of the Son of Man. And I get this from the very last verse that we just read in verse 34. It says, how can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is the Son of Man? So they ask the question, like, who is the Son of Man? Now, again, these three phrases that we just looked at, Son of God, Christ, and Son of Man, even though they might sound all similar, they're not. They're all very different types of aspects to this person, Jesus. And Jesus is assuming all of these. Now, if you were to go back in first century, again, these might be some like theological squabbles that might not even capture your attention right now, but I just want you to follow me real quick. So allow me like 30 seconds to nerd out, and hopefully it'll make some sense. So for many of us, we might just kind of conflate these three statements, Son of God, Christ, and Son of Man, as if, oh, they're all the same. Or if you were to go back in the first century and like sit down with like scholars and theologians, like, what do you think about the Christ or the Son of God or the Son of Man? Some of them might be like, well, we know that the Son of Man is different than the Son of God, and they might have different interpretations of this. But what Jesus seems to be suggesting is that I'm all of these wrapped up in one. All three of these streams, even though they might come from different sources, they're all flowing into one head, which is me. I am the Christ, the King. I am the Son of God, and I'm the Son of Man. Who's the Son of Man? This kind of reflects, again, this is more geeky, nerdy stuff for you if you like, but in the book of Daniel, Daniel envisions this Son of Man figure that ascends to the throne of God. So again, Jesus isn't just throwing out like random titles. When he says the Son of Man is going to do something, he's literally saying, hey, that whole image that comes from the book of Daniel, that's me. I'm the one that is this elevated, raised, and exalted human that's coming to the very throne of God. Jesus seems to be suggesting very clearly. So again, These are profound ideas that Jesus is taking upon himself and saying, I'm the one that fulfills all of these. Now, the main point that I really want to emphasize is that one thing that comes very clear here in this whole thing, and I'll move on to the last one, is this mission that Jesus has come to become faithful to involves taking on death itself. So one of the key elements that a king does, or Christ does, is he attacks the enemies. So the big question then, if you were to be in first century and ask just a random standard, Pharisee or Sadducee or Herodian or Essene or a zealot, right? These are all various elements within Judaism. And be like, hey, who are your greatest enemies? All of them, no doubt, would have had the same answer. They would all, no doubt, say, well, Rome, of course. There are occupiers. We can't do anything without a Roman soldier being just chilling on a corner right there, flashing a sword, threatening us. We are subjected. We are in, some would even argue that still in exile, that the exile, even though they came back from Babylon, here they are in their land. They're still not free. And that's a profound, contradiction in some ways. Because for them, Jews, they're looking at this and they're saying, we belong to God, but why are we not free? If we're truly God's people, why are we sitting here in our own land subjected to foreign powers? And the way they answer that is different for each of those different groups. Like the Pharisees, for example, they would say, well, it's easy because us Jews, we have not faithfully followed the Torah. In other words, to faithfully follow the Torah means that we have to do everything that God demands of us, which means, you know, don't eat certain foods on certain days. Don't walk further on the Sabbath than others. Don't do work on the Sabbath. So it's one of the reasons why the Pharisees come across. We oftentimes see these guys as the legalists because in their minds, the way they would answer that is say, we are under the oppression of the Romans. They are our greatest enemy. What Jesus would ultimately come back and say, the greatest enemy that I've come to address is sin and death itself. So this is what the mission is. And in order for Jesus to take on sin and death, he has to allow sin and death to engulf him. I'm going to read a real quick quote, and I'll go on to the last one, I'm done. Preacher John Wesley said this. I'll just say a little bit of a lengthy quote. Just go ahead and listen to it because I think it's really profound and worth listening to. He says, consider Jesus hanging on the cross, bearing the weight of humanity's sin. In that moment of agony, as Jesus breathes his last, it seems as though death had claimed its victory. But little do the powers of darkness realize that they have swallowed a poison far deadlier than they could have ever imagined. For in the very act of dying, Jesus poisons death from within its belly. As he willingly surrenders his life, he takes upon him the full measure of sin and its consequences. The poison of sin courses through Jesus' veins, contaminating even the depths of death itself. For death, in swallowing the sinless Son of God, has unwittingly consumed its own destruction. The poison of sin proves fatal not to Jesus, but to death itself. In the darkness of the tomb, the poison works this mysterious alchemy, transforming the death from an instrument of destruction into a gateway to redemption. On the third day, as the dawn breaks and the stone is rolled away, death is revealed to be powerless against the one who conquered sin and the grave. Jesus emerges from the tomb, triumphant over death and the forces of darkness, and offers the gift of eternal life to all who believe in him. It's a really profound statement, and there's a lot there. But one real crucial thing that I think John Wesley is really trying to focus on is that in order for Jesus to overcome death, to conquer death, to take on this enemy that literally is everyone in this room's enemy, death is our greatest enemy. It's the greatest enemy of all life is death, right? We will all face it and we will all succumb to it. But what the New Testament is claiming is that Jesus faced death and overcame death. It's a really profound statement if you think of it. And he also says to all who trust in Jesus also will themselves overcome death as well. John Owen, one of the great preachers, says this, Christ's victory over death consists in this, that he underwent it, endured it, suffered it, and conquered it in his own person as the head and in our stead, and by the means rescued us from the power of it and triumphed over it for us. So the point that I really want to make on this before I move on to the very last point is that Jesus is not only faithful to God the Father, he's also deeply faithful to his mission, which involves death. Not just any form of death, but death on a cross. And lastly, we see that Jesus is also faithful, this is kind of an interesting insight as well, to moral purity. Now, listen to what he goes on to say, verse 33. So Jesus then said to them, the light is among you for a little while. Walk in the light as you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. And the one who walks in darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light that you may become sons of light. When Jesus said these things, he departed and he hid himself from them. But the point that I want to make is this. Jesus makes reference to this idea of light. Now, again, in the New Testament, the concept of light typically has a correlation to moral purity. What Jesus seems to be suggesting here, I continue to walk in the light. I'm continuing to walk in a state of moral purity. Now, we've got to ask the question a little bit because, again, I can't just assume we all know what moral purity is, especially in the culture in which we live in today. The culture in which we live in today, if you were to ask, 20 people, hey, what is moral purity? You're going to get 25, 30 different answers because we live in a world today that was kind of classified as moral relativism, which means you get to choose what your moral status and moral relative ideals or morality is. And what I'm suggesting to you, that is not the world or the worldview by which Jesus adopted. If you were to sit down and have coffee with Jesus and be like, Jesus, where do you get your morality from? He would say, if you were to ask him, Jesus, I'm a good American. I live post-enlightenment. I have these ideas that are postmodern and they're awesome. And I believe in my own truest self. Jesus, how do you define moral goodness? Do you speak your own truth to yourself, Jesus? Jesus would say, my moral compass does not come from within. I mean, technically Jesus could say this, by the way. He is God. But Jesus would not use the language that you and I use. Because you and I, we have this statement where it's just like, I look within and what I feel within in the most deepest sense of my truest self, that is where I get my moral compass from. Jesus would not say that. Jesus would say, my moral compass, my moral idea, my moral ideology comes from the Father. Everything he says, I do. It's a radical shift from the world in which we live in. It's the difference between being in the orbit of the sun and being an asteroid amidst 7 billion asteroids floating aimlessly throughout space on collision paths for each other. Jesus seems to be suggesting that my moral compass comes directly from the Father and I walk in the light. This is phenomenal to me because Jesus, again, knows exactly what's about to happen. He's about to die. When people go through incredible suffering, trials, hardships, it's oftentimes one of the very first things that heads out the door is moral compass. It's like, man, I had a lot of bad stuff happen to me. I'm going to go get wasted. Had a lot of bad stuff happen to me. I'm going to go find a prostitute. A lot of bad stuff's happened to me. My sexual compass is going to go out the door. I'm going to just live in any way, shape, or form that feels right to the very core of who I most authentically am. Instead, in this context, Jesus knows I'm about to die. But he says, I walk in the light. I remain faithful to the moral compass that the Father gives to me. So within this context, again, I'm just blown away by the faithfulness of Jesus. Why does this matter to us? And I'm done. Why does this matter? And I think, as I was reflecting upon the importance of this, because you and I, we need a Savior that does not live according to the centralized ideal of life, liberty, and pursuit of happiness. We need a Savior that has not organized his life around that. We need a Savior that says, I will do everything that the Father wants me to do, and I will live with deep fidelity to the Father, to the mission the Father gives me, and to the moral compass that the Father has chartered for me to walk in. And Jesus does this faithfully to the point of absolute, complete commitment to the Father. And this becomes the means by which you and I have salvation. So I was thinking in terms of what Jesus' faithfulness offers us. Number one, he offers us victory over sin and death. In other words, because he has victory, his victory becomes our victory. His victory becomes our victory. He's overcome death. Jesus confronted the darkness, yet was not corrupted by the darkness. Every other moral ideology in our world today is cannibalistic. It ends up eating and devouring itself. The life of Jesus, what Jesus comes to represent, actually allows itself to be devoured so that others can live. It's the exact opposite of the world in which we live in. It's the exact opposite. It is the path of self-sacrifice. It is the path that says, I will lay my life down and I will be consumed by darkness so that you who are in darkness can have a glimpse of light. So that you know nothing, who knows nothing of death, can actually have the life that I've come, that is innate inside me, that I can now give to you. Everything else is just mere counterfeit or cannibalistic. Jesus, and again, I like hero movies. I just rewatched the entire Godfather trilogy. It's so good. Yes, it's so good. And then I also watched this show that was, I think it was called The Offering. I think Prime, Amazon Prime. Does anybody know about this? I think it's called The Offering. It's basically the backstory as to how they filmed it, and it's got, you know, Francis Ford Coppola and the guy that wrote it, and the director and all the other types of people that are part of it. So it's just really interesting. I find this type of whole storytelling fascinating. But one of the points in the whole story, again, if you haven't watched The Godfather, spoiler alert, the second Godfather, the second movie in the trilogy goes to when Michael Corleone, the father is back in Sicily, and he's going through, like, life. So it shows a little bit of the formative years of his life. So darkness overcomes him. And so rather than becoming distinct from the darkness, the darkness overtakes him. It's kind of the story of Darth Vader, by the way. And every other, like, you know, hero, or even Luke Skywalker, right? There's others that they face darkness. But the tragedy is oftentimes they get overcome by the darkness. And so rather than being able to overcome darkness effectively, they are tainted by the darkness. Not so with King Jesus. His victory actually becomes our path to victory. Secondly, we also see that he becomes this prototype of a restored humanity. His life literally becomes the formative framework for you and I to pattern our lives after. And then lastly, we see this radical demonstration of God's love. Scripture is pretty clear. It says that God has demonstrated his love to us. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly, which the reality is we as human beings do not like to admit this fact, but the state of human beings apart from God is we are in a state of quote-unquote being ungodly. We're not like God. We don't want God. We resist God. We reject God and various versions of that. But God's love is of a nature that keeps pursuing, coming after, chasing after, unrelenting pursuit of our heart. And to the degree that you let this love of God in, it will change you. Because at some point you will tap out, you will give up, you will stop resisting, stop fighting, stop running, and realize that this God that's pursuing you actually loves you. He's for you. He's not out to destroy you or ruin your life or take away your life. He's actually out to help you frame your life around his whole world, to become part of the orbit that he himself has generated. And this is where we find our greatest life, our greatest freedom. It all comes from this story that we just see here, Jesus living a life of incredible fidelity, faithfulness to God, to his mission, and to total moral purity. So my hope this morning, that as we conclude, that we would just see the reality of the depth of God's love and let that reshape us, change us, transform us to become the people that God intends for us to be. And what I want to do right now is I want us all to stand. I want to pray over us as we conclude. And as we pray, I just want you to think about, are there areas in your life right now that this God who is for you is pursuing you? His aim is not to relocate your address in the future. His aim is to really draw you into a relationship with himself. His aim is definitely not to just simply yoke you into a bunch of moral codes. His aim is to transform your life in such a way that you reflect him in everything. This is his aim. He's a good God. He loves us and he's for us. So let me pray over us right now. God, right now as we come to you, we close our eyes, we bow our heads, we come to you in a state of, in a posture of worship. And we say that we need you. And God, I pray for every person in this room here right now, that you would open our eyes to see the depth of your love. If there are any people here this morning that are either far from you, that have questions, that they're wrestling with objections as to who you are, God, I pray that you would draw them near to yourself, that you would show them that even in this place here, God, it's a safe spot to process and ask questions, sometimes even hard questions, so that we could discover the life that you have for us. So God, as we scatter now into this week, and into all parts of this county that you've called us to, God, help us to shine brightly for you. Help us to follow the template that you, Jesus, have given us, that we would live our lives in a way that looks like you, self-giving, devoted, faithful to you as our Father, devoted to the assignments or the missions that you've called us to, and devoted to living according to the moral compass that you have called us into. And God, within that, we trust you and your Holy Spirit to give us everything that we need. So help us now as we step back into the remainder of this week. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name. We all said, amen. Hey, before we scatter, guys, if you have need for any type of prayer that's going on in your life, we want to pray for you. This is kind of our after service time to just pray for anyone. I'll be up here. We'll have some other leaders that will be up here to pray for you. So definitely take advantage of that. Secondly, if you'd like to get involved in our church in any way, shape, or form, you want to get some information about what's happening here or there. Again, we have our men's group this week. Again, if you're a guy that has been coming to this church for any length of time and you're not connected anywhere, really, really, really want to encourage you. Definitely come out this Wednesday. I will be leading that. We've got an amazing group of guys that are part of that. So come check that out this Wednesday night. Starts at 7:30. I'd love to have you there. And then lastly, as we say oftentimes, that we are a crowdsourced church or a family-sourced church where we allow, we are able to do what we do as a church because of you guys' incredible generosity. We also ask, and we also state all the time, that there's never any obligation to give. If you would like to give, there's just simple ways in which you can do that. Your generosity allows us to be able to do all the stuff that we do, have a building, have a roof over our heads, a lot of really cool stuff that God's been doing, and we're excited to be sharing with you guys over the next few weeks and months that's happening within, behind the scenes, that God's doing some cool stuff here in the church. So these are simple ways in which you can help out with that. And then lastly is my wife and I will be leading a little Welcome to Calvary. If you've been at Calvary Slow for any length of time, if you're new here and you're kind of like, what's Calvary all about? Like, how do they think about their mission and what's their history and what's their vision and how do they think about theology and all this type of stuff? These are just simple things that we will cover. It's like 25 minutes or less. You can ask any questions you want. And if you come, if you've never been, so you can't just keep hitting this thing up every week, every month. But if you've never been before, you'd like to come today, we'll give you a free meal pass. So you'll get free, taquitos, is that what we said? Taquito cup. I have no idea what that is, but it sounds really yummy. So you'll get a free meal as well. So I'd love to meet you immediately afterwards. So just go into the little warehouse back there. You'll see a little, cascade of black curtains. We're right behind that, so it should be pretty easy to find. My wife and I will be back there in the next 5 minutes. So God bless you guys, and listen, may the grace, mercy, and peace from the triune God be yours today and the remainder of this week. Live into it until we see you again next Sunday and do it all over again and live into this story that's awesome and amazing and life-giving and transforming. God bless you guys. Love you all. Thank you. Have a great week. Bye.